Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity now to hear from your word, God, to learn the truths that it speaks. And we pray that they would sink deep into us, that we would, Lord, grow closer to you because of them, that we would understand better how to apply your scripture to our lives. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. I'd mentioned a couple of weeks ago Jerry Bridges and his book, Trusting God. And he begins chapter 2 with the title, Is God in Control? Followed by this brief story. He writes, in 1981, a widely acclaimed best-selling book swept the nation. In literary reviews, Rabbi Harold Kushner's book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, just to interject there, he's already got the title wrong. It really should be saying, When Bad Things Happen to Bad People, because we're all sinners under the curse of sin. But it was described as touching, heartwarming, wise, and compassionate, a book all humanity needs. In the book, which is an attempt to make sense out of a tragedy in his own family, Rabbi Kushner concludes that the author of the book of Job, forced to choose between a God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, chooses to believe in God's goodness, end quote. In Rabbi Kushner's view of the teaching of Job, quote, God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It is too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims, end quote. Friends, this is dead wrong. It is dead wrong, and it is not the truth that we get in Scripture. One wonders how the rabbi could have read even just the Old Testament and come to this conclusion. What we see in the pages of Scripture is a sovereign and providential God who is in control over all things, good and evil. And I mention this because a couple of weeks ago we briefly discussed God's providence, and it's going to come up again today. Your thing in your bulletin's wrong, so I apologize. We're not going to get on to that part of the proclamation of God's promise. We're going to go this one more Sunday on back to the providence of God's promise, kind of a part two. First, go ahead, if you have your Bibles, and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Been going through this Gospel of Luke. And it's kind of fun, actually, in my mind, to be in the Nativity story on one hand and be preparing for Easter and Resurrection Sunday on the other. It's kind of neat to see the two side by side. But 2 weeks ago, we started looking at the Luke chapter 2 in the text of Scripture concerning Jesus' birth. Our title, again, was The Providence of God's Promise, looking at verses 1 to 7, and we only made it to verse 3. But in those first three verses, we encountered a very important doctrine of God, namely that of His providence. Now, at the time, we read these first three verses of chapter 2, which we'll read right now. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. And the overarching theme there that we considered from these verses is, again, the sovereignty of God, but even more specifically, the providence of God. And we kind of defined the two. We said that God's sovereignty points to His absolute authority and control over His creation, be it the universe, the stars, the planets, earth, people, our daily lives, and His ability to bring about His plan of redemption for His creation. And of course, this will be the culmination of all of world history. And then God's providence, we defined as being more about how it is that He actually accomplishes these things, be it day to day, week to week, year to year, millennium to millennium. It is how He guides and directs and steers and sustains and orchestrates and brings about His will to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Every last bit of it. And we'll talk more about this later in just a little bit here. But first we've got to do a little bit of catching up, because 2 weeks ago, again, we fell four verses shy of getting to the birth of Jesus. And before we press on to the proclamation of God's promised Messiah and Son, we need to finish up verses 4 to 7 and see Jesus actually be born, so the shepherds have something to proclaim. After we go through these verses, we'll talk more then about the providence of God, because all of these really do have the understanding of the providence of God in them. So look at verse 4 with me. Follow along as I read verses 4. We'll just look at verses 4 and 5 here first. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, I want you to notice several things from these two verses. Joseph, having been described in Matthew 1:19 as a righteous man, is acting out in obedience here. He is acting out in obedience to the Roman government. And though the journey may have been even inconvenient in many ways, he complies. Now, you may be wondering why it says that Joseph went up from Galilee, because Bethlehem is obviously, when you look on a map, down in the south. Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first is that the Greek term used for went up is a term that is often used of journeys. In addition, the going up to Bethlehem makes sense in that it was at a, or is at a higher elevation than Nazareth. It would be like, you know, being in Reading and somebody saying, yeah, I went up to Weaverville the other day. We are of a higher elevation. It makes sense, even though we're west of Reading. Now, Joseph and Mary were traveling from the low-lying countryside of Galilee to the hill country of Judea. And Galilee and Judea just being different geographic regions. Judea being named after the Jews who returned from the Babylonian exile and were mostly from the tribe of Judah, hence the name Judea. Now, one last thing about the actual journey itself. Oh, man, this is tough. I got to do some groveling. I got to do some apologizing here for a statement I made 2 weeks ago. Now, as it turns out, I have been shamefully let myself be bamboozled, hoodwinked, deceived, tricked, and duped even by the secular media. I stand guilty before you, especially in regards to children's storybooks and movies and TV shows that depict the nativity story and make us believe that Mary rode on a donkey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. We hope she did. We hope she did, but we don't know for certain. The text never says that, except that I made the explicit statement that though they had to walk, at least God provided a donkey for Mary. So I am shamed. I am shamed in front of you. I am sorry. I am not worthy to be your pastor. You should probably church discipline me, burn me at the stake as a heretic, or worse, you could send me back to Los Angeles. No, please don't. Okay, thank you. I'm staying. Honey, we can unpack the U-Haul. Actually, now, wait a minute. Now that I think about it, you know, nobody from out here came up to me in the last 2 weeks and said, by the way, Pastor Jay, you know, it never actually says that she rode on a donkey. So maybe you're not being like the Bereans and checking everything I say against the Scripture, huh? That's it. Yeah. All right, the last phrase. Last phrase of verse 4 says, why Joseph had to go to Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and family of David. Now, we mentioned this a while back, and it will come up again when we get to Luke 3, but Joseph's family tree clearly traces right back to David, and it is affirmed by both Matthew and Luke's genealogies. And in God's providence, Bethlehem was where the census required him to go. Now, Luke also refers to Bethlehem here in this text as the city of David, which is kind of an interesting thing because this description is most often used of what city, also called Zion? Jerusalem, there you go. But here, Luke refers to Bethlehem as the city of David, you know, possibly to remind that the Messiah would be born, a descendant of David, in the city of David. Now we're going to pick up in verse 5. Verse 5, the text says, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, this is not saying that Mary had to register along with Joseph, but rather that Mary was traveling with Joseph. While this would seemingly be a difficult journey for a woman this advanced in her pregnancy, at the same time, you figure it would make sense, right? It would make sense that she would want to remain with her husband, especially in light of the significance of this birth and all that they had been through with dealing with the angels and what was about to happen here. So, yeah, it would make sense that she would want to remain with her husband. Now, Luke again mentions that they were engaged. Matthew says, when Joseph awoke from the dream, remember we read that a couple of weeks ago, where the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, then the scripture talks about how he did just that. He took Mary as his wife. We see that in chapter 1, verse 20 and 24 of Matthew. Now, if this is the case, and it most likely is that he took her and made her his wife officially, because it would be pretty unlikely that they would have taken this kind of a journey together, having not been married. So then why would Luke choose to say that they were still engaged? Which, we have to remember, is a legal and binding agreement. So it really was kind of as if they were married in one sense. Well, it's possible that Luke had a specific motive here in using this term for engaged or betrothed. What does Matthew 1:24-25 say? But Joseph took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And that goes back to that prophecy. Remember the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, we could surmise that Luke wanted to make the point that while these two were legally married, the marriage had not yet been consummated. So he chose to still use the word for engaged or betrothed so it would be absolutely clear in people's minds that this was a virgin birth that would fulfill indeed this prophecy. For instance, with Mary pregnant, it might be hard for some to believe that they had never consummated the marriage. It would also maybe give others more of an opening to say that, well, this is no virgin birth. This child is obviously from Joseph's actual seed. And I think it could be that Luke just wanted to make sure that it was as clear as possible that this was a miraculous, prophecy-fulfilling virgin birth. Now go ahead and look at verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 2. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something that might be a little difficult. It might be very difficult, and I'm pretty sure it will be difficult because I've already acknowledged to you my own problem of being influenced by sources other than the Bible. But for the next few minutes, I want you to try and just kind of strip away from your mind the images that you have of the nativity story. For a few moments anyway, I want you to try and maybe clear your head from the movies and TV shows that you've seen that have presented the nativity story. Maybe kind of wipe from your mind the numerous nativity storybooks that you've read to your children or grandchildren or even had read to you. I want you to try and forget even about the many Christmas pageants that you've witnessed. And I want you to put all of these preconceived ideas and images in your head just kind of temporarily aside and just try and focus on the simplicity and even the humility that is presented by Luke here in these verses. In our text, we are told so briefly of their Bethlehem birth experience. For instance, there are no details as to why the couple stays in the animal area, except for the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. We don't have any text about them searching high and low for a place, which sometimes gives the impression that they have come to the very last place in town, you know, and there's nothing else after this, so we've got to get a room here. We aren't given a picture of multiple inns slamming doors in their faces, or we're not given a picture of a harsh, unfeeling, uncaring innkeeper. In fact, the text doesn't even mention an innkeeper. We aren't told of crowds packing the town out. We aren't told that Mary and Joseph were too poor to pay for a room. We are told simply that it was her time to give birth. The time had come. I mean, how often do we hear of births just happening, you know, suddenly and unexpectedly? I was looking up on the internet just births and different places where people have had sudden babies, and everything from the post office to the library to McDonald's. The most extreme one was a woman in Mozambique, Africa, caught in a flood in a tree and gave birth in the tree while they were starting to rescue her. And they rescued her. Baby was okay. Baby was okay. But basically the point being that when it's time to give birth, it's time. Amen? Amen. And it could have been just that. It could have been that simple for Mary. There could have been other inns to try, maybe, but after this one, it was like, boom, okay, it's time. Get to the nearest place possible, which in this case is this area used for animals. It doesn't even say that there were animals present or that the birth took place in an actual stable. Just that she gave birth. They wrapped him in some cloths and they placed him in a manger, a feeding trough. That's it. There's no mention of drummer boys. There's no little cute lambs looking on. Matthew's version is even simpler. She gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. End of story. Now, am I saying that filling in the blank spaces of Luke or Matthew's account is wrong? No, absolutely not. I mean, there's much that can be inferred or even implied from what we see here in the text. But what I'm going for here is I just don't want you to miss the simplicity of the way that Luke presents Jesus' birth. Because in its simplicity is the humility, the humble way that this servant king entered the world. I mean, this is God incarnate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker and creator of the universe, who humbled himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men, who just kind of quietly slipped into the pages of human history. Humbly he came into this world, and as we know, humbly he would leave it until his return. That's another story. Now, just a couple more things about verse 7. Notice that it says, she gave birth to her firstborn son. There's some different viewpoints as to what is meant by firstborn, but it seems most reasonable that Luke is making reference to the fact that this was Mary's firstborn child with others that might follow. And indeed, Mary did have other children. We see that in the Scriptures. It could also be Luke setting up for verses 22 to 24 of chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary, quote, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Indeed, Jesus was holy to the Lord. He was the Lord. Now, this reference of wrapping the baby in strips of cloth and or swaddling clothes, some versions have, and lying in a manger or a feeding trough, this is important. This is an important bit of information because God would use these two things as what? As a sign. As a sign to the shepherds. That the shepherds, once they got to Bethlehem, would have found the right baby. The strips of cloth were used to keep a baby's limbs straight after birth. So for the shepherds to see this, they would know, oh, this baby is a newborn. Good. We're one step closer. Is this the newborn we're looking for? Well, one has to imagine that if there was more than one baby in Bethlehem that was a newborn with swaddling cloths or these strips of cloth, that the baby in a feeding trough, that was hopefully going to be the final straw, the dead giveaway there. You're probably not going to find too many newborn babies in the feeding trough at that time. Okay, now we're going to kind of switch gears here. We've gotten through these few verses. And let us go back to the providence of God in this narrative. How he used a census for the purpose of taxation to bring Joseph and a very pregnant Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and how he used these two men, one a Caesar, one a governor, to bring about this census, all the while these two men having had no clue of God's plans, and how he was even providentially using them so the Messiah could be born according to God's prophetic promise. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I shared with you some examples from the Bible of God's providence, of how, for instance, He stirred the spirit of the Persian King Cyrus to let the exiles go free, or how He granted Daniel favor and compassion with the commander of the officials so that Daniel would not have to defile himself by eating and drinking of the king's provisions, or how God providentially directed Pharaoh's heart by hardening it in order to better display God's signs and wonders that He would do. So this morning, we're going to kind of expand on our understanding of God's providence, of how it works, and why it is important. And in order to do that, well, we have to dig a bit deeper here with providence. To that end, let us consider God's providence in three respects. Okay, three respects. One is God's providence in the realm of preservation. Two, God's providence in respect to what we're going to call concurrence, and I'll explain that. And then thirdly, God's providence in respect to government. All right? So let's look back at number one, this idea of God's providence in the realm of preservation and what that's about. Preservation is God keeping His creation, all things, existing and functioning and maintaining the properties with which He has created them. I know that sounds a little scientific, okay, but we're going to explain this. It is God keeping His creation existing and functioning and maintaining the properties with which He created them. It's really Hebrews 1:3. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 1, verse 3. Back in the New Testament there, towards the back a bit. Right at the beginning, God speaking of His Son, Christ, here. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that, "And He," meaning Christ, "is the radiance of His glory," God's glory, "and the exact representation of His nature," God's nature, and here's the one we're interested in, "and upholds all things by the word of His power." Now, upholds also means to carry or bear, and grammatically, it's a present active participle. And the reason I tell you that is because that means something. It means that it is ongoing, that He always and continually upholds all things by His power. Colossians 1 and verse 17 affirms this, saying that in Christ, all things hold together, or all things endure together. And this goes back to verse 16 in Colossians 2, where it's referring to every created thing in the universe. Ezra said to God in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them." Some texts there have, "You preserve all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before You." This is preservation. Peter remarks in his second letter, in chapter 3, verse 7, "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being kept for the day of judgment." It's that keeping, God's keeping of these things, that again is His preservation, His providential work in preserving things. So friends, whether we think of God giving us life and breath each day, or our heart continuing to beat, or how the planets and stars are organized and continue their rotations, and the earth and its gravity, and just kind of the normal function of things here on earth, like plants creating oxygen and the ozone layer protecting us, as far as we don't mess that up, this is God's providential preservation. All right, another aspect of this is that God also causes the things that He has made to maintain their properties with which He has created them. In other words, water continues to act like water, grass like grass, paper like paper. Okay? The water isn't going to spontaneously and on its own turn into grass, or grass into paper, or, you know, paper into water. Now, it can change if it is acted upon by another part of creation. I mean, if I take this paper and I touch it to fire, then it's going to poof, ignite into flame, right? It's going to burn up and turn into ash. But as far as God preserves His earth and the creation He has made, all things will maintain their same properties. Now, this also has a basis for science and technology, in that God has created a universe that acts in predictable ways. For instance, if all factors remain the same, then a scientific experiment performed one day will produce the same result the next day, or the same result a year later, or the same result 100 years later, if the factors remain the same. I can be confident that electricity will continue to be electricity and turn on my light bulb and gas run my car day after day, not because it's always worked that way, but because God maintains the properties with which He created them. Now, the second aspect here of God's providence we're going to consider is concurrence. Concurrence. Webster's defines concurrence in a couple of ways. The first is the simultaneous occurrence of events or circumstances, right? Two things happening kind of side by side, or two things happening at once. Also, Webster says an agreement or union in action, as in cooperation. Cooperation, okay? Wayne Grudem is a theologian, and in his book Systematic Theology, he defines biblical concurrence as, quote, God cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. I'll read that one more time. God cooperating with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. We'll show you this in action here. Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11. I'm going the wrong way. Ephesians 1, Paul's got this this great chunk here on just the blessings of redemption. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 11. It's a little hard to take this without the rest of the context, but I think the point will be clear. He says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose." Look at this next phrase. "Who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." Now, this in the context of our eternal inheritance and glory, but the fact that remains that God works any and all things after the counsel of His will. No action or event in creation falls outside of God's control. For instance, God providentially controls nature. Turn to Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37. Right before Psalms there. Job 37. This is Job's friend Elihu, and he is reminding Job of some of the truths of God and God's providence. And says this in Job 37 and verse 6. "For to the snow," he says, meaning God says, "fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong." Skip down to verse 10. "From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, He loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of His lightning. It changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for His world or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen." We also see in the Scriptures that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. Psalm 135:6. "He causes the grass to grow," says Psalm 104, verse 14. "He directs the stars in the heavens," Job 38:32, "and makes His sun rise," Matthew 5:45. In addition, God providentially cares for animals. Psalm 104 and verse 27 says that they all wait for God to give them their food in due season. And Jesus commented that it is God who feeds the birds of the air in Matthew 6:26, and that even a seemingly worthless sparrow will not die apart from God's will, Matthew 10:29. God also providentially controls random or chance events, coincidence. In the Bible, this is seen as casting lots, or we have a modern equivalent, might be rolling dice or flipping a coin. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." We could say the thing about a coin toss. Was it an act of chance, or was it decision from God? And we know from Scripture it was from God. Now, let us just pause here for a moment and say this. Can it be shown scientifically where weather comes from? Sure, absolutely. They can even produce rain in a laboratory. Can we show the reproductive nature of animals from fertilized egg to birth? Yes, we can. Can a physicist explain the physical factors that caused a pair of dice to give the result they did by touching this and that and all the different configurations? Yes. But at the same time, the Scripture says that God was the cause of all these things. This is concurrence. This is concurrence. Events fully caused by God and yet influenced or also caused by His creation and their circumstances. We could say that God is the primary cause. God as the primary cause is directing and working through the distinct properties of every created thing. Every created thing being the secondary cause to bring about His will. Now, continuing with concurrence, concurrence within God's providence continues with the affairs of the nations. Job 12 and verse 23 says, "He," meaning God, "makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away." Psalm 22 and verse 28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." Acts 17, 26 says that, "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." That would be God again that did that. And we see God's providence and concurrence, how also it affects all aspects of our lives. Our lives. Now, I'm going to give you the condensed version of this. I'm just going to fly through some of these things. We just don't have time to go in right now too deep on this. But God providentially supplies every need of His children. We see that in Philippians 4:19, including our food, Matthew 6:11. He ordains our days before we were born, says Psalm 139 and verse 16, and Job 14:5, and Galatians 1:15, and Jeremiah 1:5. All our actions are under His authority, for, quote, "In Him we live and move and exist," says Acts 17:28. Our daily lives and the paths we take are directed by Him, says Jeremiah 10:23, Proverbs 20:24, and 16:1. Proverbs 16:9 saying, "The mind of a man plans his way, but who directs his steps? The Lord." The Lord directs His steps. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 tell us that both success and failure are from the Lord. In fact, we have already read from Mary in Luke 1:52 when she said, "God has brought down rulers from their thrones," that would be failure, and "has exalted those who were humble," success. And all of our talents and abilities providentially come from God, says 1 Corinthians 4:7. Now, we've already seen again how God providentially directs even the hearts of people, as He did with King Cyrus and Daniel's overseer and Pharaoh and Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. And He did so again in what we call a concurrent way. In other words, these people that we just mentioned, they weren't like robots just carrying out their master's commands. It's not like Pharaoh was sitting there thinking, "Boy, I really want to let these people go, you know, and go and worship their God, but there's just some kind of controlling Jedi mind trick that's overtaking me, and I feel like I'm being forced to do something against my will. No, you can't go." It's not like Caesar Augustus or Quirinius were thinking, "Oh, we've got plenty of money in our treasury. We don't need to take a census so we can tax them further. So why are we feeling compelled to do this? I don't want to take a census and get more money. I feel like I'm being forced to, though." It's not that way at all. So along with God's providence, we see that people still have choices. They have real choices that bring about real results. Real results that we are held responsible for and are held accountable for. I read a quote a couple of weeks ago from Jerry Bridges' Trusting God, and I want to read it again because I think he says it so well. I just was like thinking, how else could I say this? But he really says it in a way that I think is apropos and understandable. And he says this, God, and again we would say that God being the primary cause, God is able and does move on the hearts and minds of people to accomplish His purposes. Yet it also seems equally clear from the Scriptures that God does this without violating or coercing their wills, but rather that He works in His mysterious way through their wills being the secondary cause, to accomplish His purposes. All right, I had a little illustration I was going to give you. I'll give it to you afterwards if you want. You can come up and talk to me, because we got to move on just to our last one. This won't take very long. So we've seen God's providence and preservation, God's providence and concurrence, and this last one, God's providence in government. Now, we don't mean government like in a political sense, politics, Washington, but rather God's governing of His creation. In Grudem's words, quote, that God has a purpose in all that He does in the world, and He providentially governs or directs all things in order that they accomplish His purposes. He's not just arbitrarily having people do things for no reason or having things occur or happen for no reason. There is always a reason. God always has a purpose in mind. He always has His will in place and working towards those ends. And we have scriptural evidence of this, such as in Daniel 4:35. And this is actually Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's accurate truth claims of God when he says, to God, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Romans 11:36, Paul, speaking of the sovereignty and authority of God, says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. In the context of redemption, Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And in Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established, we read this earlier, His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over just a couple of things. Some people, the world, but that's it. Everything rules over all. You could also look to 1 Corinthians 15:27 for that as well. Now, in the case of Luke chapters 1 and 2, we clearly see God's providential governing of people and events so prophecy may be fulfilled. But even more so, to get His Son Jesus, the Messiah, into the world to be its Savior. I know that was a lot, and we've got to stop here. And believe me, I recognize in one respect we've kind of opened maybe a bigger can of worms with even more questions. I mean, we haven't even begun to deal with the issue of evil in the world and God's relationship to evil in respect to His providence. That would be a whole other sermon. And we also haven't talked about some of the differing viewpoints that are out there in relation to God's providence. I would give you those as well. We'll just have to wait for another time. So hopefully this kind of got your mind thinking and again, relating it back to chapters 1 and 2 and seeing God's providence and how He was working these things out for His good purposes. Okay, so what do I want to leave you with today is I want you to see some practical application of God's providence. And I'm going to give you three things to think about. One, God's providence should cause you to trust God and not be afraid in this life. God's providence should cause you to trust God and not be afraid in this life. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, remember, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? I mean, God has all of our days ordained. Verse 31 says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Friends, beloved, even if a trial or tribulation or evil or harm or sickness or disease comes to us, it can only come by the will of God and ultimately for your good and God's glory. Nothing can happen to you outside of God's providential care and control, and this should cause us to trust Him all the more. Number two, take away from this today about God's providence, this should cause us to be thankful for all good things. I mean, if we really believe in God's providential control, then we will recognize that every good thing has come from Him. And this should fill us with praise and thanksgiving and cause us to say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not none of His benefits. In everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks. And lastly, number three, remember this. About God's providential control, remember that there is no such thing as luck, chance, or coincidence. The entire universe, including the earth and all its people, are governed by a personal, caring, providential God. Not, thankfully, by impersonal fate, luck, chance, or coincidence. Nothing just happens. Nothing. But rather, you should see God's hand in people, God's hand in events and circumstances throughout the day, and let that be another reason for trusting Him and resting in His most capable arms. Amen.